Well, good morning. Thank you so much for that introduction, Pastor Larry. I really appreciate that. Well, welcome. I'm going to call you extended church family because this is not my church family, but we're all part of one body. But I appreciate you guys giving me the opportunity to come here and speak on 1 Peter 3. When Pastor Larry asked me to speak on this, he just said it's a tough topic, and I was like, really, you're going to ask a single guy to talk about marriage and talk about, suffering and talk about baptism and all the other stuff that's in 1 Peter 3, but I was like, you know what, there's a reason why I was asked this, so before we get into it, let's go to prayer. Father God, thank you so much for sending First Peter to write these various books that you had him to write. I think they were important during his time, and along with everything that you've done through your prophets, through the people that represent you throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. These are great men. They've written some great things, and everything that they have written is true. It is not false. It is not made up because they are men. They are, everything that is written comes from you. It does not come from just our perspective. So I just pray that your word is very clear in 1 Peter 3. I pray for this in your name. Amen. So, have you ever thought about the words that we use? I selected the title for this to be Faith Plus Suffering Equals Us to See the Lord More Clearly. But have you ever thought about the words that we say? They can lead to two different outcomes. Either they can lead to great change or they can lead to nothing. It happens all the time. But in 1 Peter 3, we're dealing with a situation where there's not very much influence in the world, specifically to women. The first century women were dealing with this. They were dealing with not having any kind of influence. So how were women able to make any kind of a change in the world? They have to express their actions through their husbands many times. As we see in many influential video movies and TV shows we might have watched, people have made a lot of different changes throughout the world. But actions speak louder than words in everything that we say sometimes. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respect and pure conduct. So what is Peter saying here? Wives, be subject to your own husband, even if you are not, even if they're not believers. But continue to be subject to them. I don't know about you. There's not many women today, I would say, that would be committed to their husbands if they're not believers. This doesn't happen, you know. And I couldn't imagine what women were dealing with during that time where they had no voice. Today, women have such a great voice in everything that they do, no matter if it's good or bad. And I think that's important. So what can they do? According to the end of verse 2, he's telling us that wives have the ability to influence real change in the lives of their husbands by their actions, by showing true Christ-centered selves, by being respectful and through their conduct, as it says at the end of verse 2. The actions of wives can and will influence the unbeliever. Even when Peter is addressing this, He is trying to help the entire situation, because if we think about it, whenever we have any kind of confrontation, what is the outcome usually? What happens? There's some kind of fight usually. What does this fight do? Fight doesn't create any kind of change. It just creates a lot of issues. It burns bridges. It does not help communication. A lot of times when this happens, during that century, and even today, you know, if you're arguing with your husband over something, if they're an unbeliever or whatever they're going through, you're putting them against the wall. They're not going to be, they're going to throw you aside, and they're just not going to want to change. These women that were dealing with this at the time, he was addressing believing wives. And the reality is, if we get to that point where we're just purely arguing, there's no change that's going to happen, and you're not going to change the unbelieving husband or the other, whoever it is. You're not going to change them. If anything, what's going to happen? They're going to say, "What's this Christianity part? There's no point of following Christ. There's no point of doing anything that's Christ-centered. If this is the way they act, there's no point of following Christ." So we must always first think of our actions before acting. If we think of Matthew 26, this is the time when Christ is getting arrested in the garden, and what was happening at that time. Peter, obviously, as Pastor Larry explained last Sunday, Peter did a more reaction to being more defensive with a knife and hurting one of the guards. But during that time, when Peter, even when he got arrested, as he was heading towards the teachers of the law, he was dealing with a lot of different things, you know, getting beaten, he had no rights at all. And he didn't do anything. He didn't react to, you know, "I'm going to try and get even." He was this peaceful man that did absolutely nothing, even though he was getting beaten like crazy. You can see this. I don't know if you've ever seen Passion of the Christ. That shows a pretty gruesome picture of what Jesus kind of dealt with during that time, from the garden to the teachers of the law. So if we think about it, any argument that a wife could have with their unbelieving husband is very little compared to what Jesus went through. The reality is, the ultimate answer is, when we're dealing with these subjects, is that we cannot win the unbeliever through, we can only win the unbeliever through gentleness and having a quiet spirit. Peter even takes it a step further through 1 Peter 3:3-4. "Do not let your adoring be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adoring be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Even though this was an issue back then, I believe this plays a very big part in our society today. That part in 1 Peter 3:3-4, he's just addressing that your outer self is not the important part, it's the inner self. Today, there's a much larger issue, I think, today in this, because it all leads down to image. A lot of the TV shows we see today, there's so many today, and it's, I think men and women both deal with this, but I think there's a lot more of a heavenly influence on this with women. To be this perfect person, and if they see this beautiful woman, that's all we need to know. That means that they're such a great person. But the reality is that when we think about that, the reality is that the inner self is what reflects what happens on the outer self. Even though so many times on those TV shows we see this on the, you know, kind of like in the back end, but they don't really go into it that much on these TV shows because they want to share the outer self more than the inner self. And that's kind of what Peter is trying to address that the inner self is a lot more important. Putting our society aside, Peter is trying to share with the wives of the first century that God believes that the inner self is much more important. Why? Well, the inner self does influence the actions that we take. So what does Peter do? He illustrates this by putting together the story of the Old Testament, which is in 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used the themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now after that, what does Peter do? He now focuses on the husbands. Now before I read the verse, before he addresses husbands, he uses this word likewise. I don't know if you're familiar with a lot of the things that are going on, but likewise is kind of like a call to action, it seems like, in the Bible. Because he does it in the beginning with the wives, he does it in the beginning before he addresses the husbands. And likewise is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I think it's interesting that Peter uses this word. Maybe he uses it because he's seen it was used so much in the Old Testament. But there's many, many different prophets and writers that have used this. So 1 Peter 3 through 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I want to address this word, weaker vessel. I think many people today would say, when you think of weaker vessel, they're thinking that a woman can't do anything, they are weak, they can't, you know, they have nothing. And a lot of people would think, well, that's very sexist to say that. To be like, well, a woman's a weaker vessel, okay, it's just a status quo of the way the world is. But that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's just saying that women had no public voice or civil rights. They had to do everything through their husbands as a defense to anything that they might say. But we also need to consider that this might have been God's way of showing his pattern of the home as well. For husbands, this does not give them the ability to show some kind of crazy dominance or control over their wives or some kind of abusive manner. And even though it did happen, it happens in today, it happened during the first century, it happens through the entire time. But the reality is, Peter is saying that husbands need to treat their wives with respect even while they are submitting to them because it will affect the home. This happens all the time. If you're arguing with your husband or wives or husbands are arguing with their wives, it's going to create problems. I'm sure this is what happens in a lot of divorces when there's this a lot of things like this happening and this arguments and not one of us not showing any kind of respect. Ephesians 5:22 through 24 tells us that wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, but the husband is to lead, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The Bible does not say that women have no rights or do not have the ability to express themselves. Biblical submission should never be separate from biblical responsibility. Colossians 3:19 tells us that husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As much as submission is mentioned to wives in the beginning of chapter 3, we need to know that this goes both ways. Colossians 3:19 just said about submission. It's both important to the wife and the husband because there is a connection to the servant spirit of Christianity. If we miss this part, we're missing the whole point of what Peter is talking about. 1 Peter 2:3-17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to the praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Suffering is another part that is talked about in this part of 1 Peter 3. Suffering that leads to doing good can lead to the transformation that God calls us to by God's grace. 1 Peter 3:8-12, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless to those you were called, that you may obtain a blessing for whoever desires to love life and see good days. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him speak peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what does Peter mean by this? The unsaved answer is that you could do exactly what you want to do and just get even. But that doesn't solve anything. It doesn't solve any issues that are going on if you get even. That's a lot of times what governments do. If they hit us, we're going to hit them back. But it doesn't solve anything. Nothing but even when we have the gift of salvation, we do not do good because we may get something out of it. It's not what Christ tells us to do, just to do it, just to get something out of it. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Paul also uses Abraham as an example in Galatians 3:6-12. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those who are of faith are blessed among with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed by Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The point of faith in God will prevail over all, even when we do good works in the suffering part of life. Because we are showing the transformation to be more like Christ during these challenging times. When we go down the rabbit hole, as I like to call it, of evil for evil, we are showing that transformation has not happened by God's grace. I think it's very easy for us to do evil for evil and fall down the rabbit hole, as I just said. This title, faith plus suffering equals I just forgot the title. See the Lord more clearly. There's one man I could say that really I would say had a funnel of suffering and seeing the God more clearly. And I would say that would be Josh. I was about to say Joshua. Joseph. Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph, I'm not going to go into every detail about Joseph, but he dealt with this. He dealt with being blessed and dealing with suffering throughout his whole journey. If you don't know, Joseph, he was the son of Jacob. He was blessed from the time he was born because he was born at the time when Jacob was old. So that was seen as a blessing. He was given treatment a lot more than all of his other brothers that he had that were with him. He had like a really nice robe that had gold on it, and it just created a lot of jealousy within his brothers. They did not have a very good relationship with him. And what did that lead to? Eventually that led to Joseph getting sold into slavery. This guy was doing great things, reading the word of the Lord. He was supposed to be a great leader. That's what his father had for him. And he didn't do much of the hard labor that was going on when he was with his family. But it just made his brothers very jealous. So eventually, there was a lot of things that they thought about doing him. One was killing him. One was throwing him in the pit to let him die. The other thing, let's get something out of it. Let's sell him into slavery. So once he was sold into slavery, he ended up in Egypt. He was sold to the Egyptian guard. And that was Potiphar. So Genesis 39, 1 through 5, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaels, which was the person that he sold it to, and I probably butchered that name, who had brought him from, down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did success in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So even though he was dealing with the suffering of being sold into slavery, dealing with that part of his life, then he was blessed and sold into Potiphar's house, and he had the ability to do some great things, and God was with him. So even though all this was going on, all this great things, he was doing some awesome stuff within his master's house. What happened next? Potiphar's wife saw what he was doing, and an attraction grew. Not on Joseph's part, but on the wife's part. So what happened? She continued to go after him and go after him and go after him. And Joseph, what did he do? He never gave in. He never gave in. But what happened? Potiphar's wife just made it up. Said, all right, well, it didn't happen, so I'm going to make it happen. So she eventually ended up doing something to get him, Joseph, thrown in the prison. Chapter 41. Actually, sorry about that. So when he was in prison, the keeper put him in charge of everything in the prison. So yeah, he was blessed again. Even though he was in prison, he was dealing with these various things, he was blessed again. Then in chapter 41, this was a time when Joseph was, the other gift that Joseph had is he had the ability to interpret dreams. So as you know, during that time, there was a famine ready to come. And during that time, the Pharaoh was having a lot of issues at the time, not knowing what was going on with this dream, where to go with it. It was basically a nightmare for him, because none of his magicians or his various staff could figure out what was going on, what was going to happen in the end. So he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and they put together a plan. But what happened? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." Crazy. He came to Egypt as a slave. Then he served in Potiphar's house as a slave, and even though he was blessed there, then he went to prison. Then he became greater than Potiphar. He was second in command of all of Egypt. That's crazy, right? What happened next? Then his brothers came to Egypt. And they came there to buy grain during the famine. But what did Joseph do? I would say, and it could be categorized as this, that for a small moment, Joseph gave in to evil in some ways. Because what did he do? He basically held one of his brothers captive until his youngest brother came to Egypt. He said in chapter 42:19 in Genesis, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your word will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. So there's a lot of details further into that chapter. But in the end, Joseph gave in and he showed gentleness and kindness to his family, even though they did some crazy things to him. Sold him into slavery, got paid for it. Then Joseph went to prison and dealing with all of the situations. And then in the end, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." During our suffering parts, it can be really, really tough. But then he said, "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." So there was a reason why Joseph was sent there. Even though a lot of the stuff that happened, his brothers doing the crazy things that he did, that they did to Joseph, and then going to prison, and then becoming second in command of all of Egypt. It was all for a reason. It was for God's plan for that to happen. Everything that we go through when it comes to suffering, it's because God puts it there for a reason. And I think that's one of the most important pieces when we're dealing with these kinds of things, is that God always has a plan for everything he does. That's what he had for Joseph. And look what happened. He went through some amazing things that I think, crazy things that I think that a lot of us couldn't deal with. We wouldn't be able to do it, sit there and show kindness and gentleness towards our brothers or sisters or whoever did that to us. We would want to get even, I would say. It's kind of interesting. Chapter 41, 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. It's interesting because in the NIV, they use, instead of affliction, they use the word suffering. So he named his son that name because of everything that he experienced, even though God was with him during that suffering. And that's what happens to us. Everything that we go through, God is with us no matter what, even if it's like the worst situation. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 18. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. Amen. Amen, right? I believe sometimes when we are slandered, it can lead to good things. I think there's two things that could happen. If we react in gentleness and respect, we can see ourselves that we are truly transformed. The other thing is that we could save an unbeliever's life and truly show their shame. In John 8, 2 through 11, we can be a perfect example of what showing shame could look like. If you know the story, we know that teachers of the law were testing Jesus during that time. This was the time during the stoning part of the woman that committed adultery. John 8, 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the stone on her." I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Son of God. It's been out for a while. I think it shows the story. Obviously, in the Word, it's not as, it's pretty straight. He said what he said. But in the movie, he picks up the rock and he literally eyes out all the teachers of the law. And then he gets ready to, he's over the woman, and he looks at the rock, and then he shows the rock to the teachers and says, I'll give you the rock if one of you tells me that you've never sinned. And they all drop them. During that time, he was showing the teachers of what they've done, that they are not these perfect beings, even though, according to the teachers, they believe that they have never done anything wrong, and the Gentiles are just these sinful people that they should be thrown away. 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20 tells us, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirit in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what is Peter trying to tell us here? I don't know if you're familiar with Matthew Henry's work, but he explains this in this regard. The preacher, Jesus Christ, he went and preached by his spirit striving with them, the hearers. He probably calls them spirits now in prison, not that they were in prison, but Christ preached to them the sin of these people. They were disobedient. Their sin is aggravated from the patience of long-suffering of God, the event of all. Their bodies were drowned. Noah and his families who believe and were obedient were saved in the ark. Though the patience of God waited long upon sinners, yet it will expire at last. It is beneath the majority of great God always to wait upon men in vain. The way of the most is neither the best, the wisest, nor the safest way to follow better, it's better to follow the eight in the ark. So what Henry's trying to tell us here is, in 19 through 20, that we should probably go the way of the eight. The eight is referring to Noah and his family, if you're confused by the eight. They were obedient to God, and they did not die in spirit, so they lived and made it safely through the flood. In reality, we are all in spiritual prison if you're not following Christ. And that's what Christ was getting to, is that if, no matter if you're dead or alive, if you're not following Christ inside, that's exactly what you are. You are in prison. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you are dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were nature's child of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places of Christ, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So where do we go from here? Do we continue down the rabbit hole for evil, or do we make the commitment to Christ and live our life through Christ? I think when we figure out that we want to follow Christ, there's some ways that we can do this. If you're a visitor of this church and you don't know Jesus, or you know Jesus and maybe you're just trying to figure out like what this means, the first thing that we can do obviously is we can pray and say, hey, I want to give up my old life and I want to follow Jesus. The other thing that we do as Christians, once we make that commitment, baptism plays a key role in our life. 1 Peter 3, 21 through 22, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and power having been subjected to him. Have you ever asked this question, does baptism save us? The verse does not say that. It It tells us that baptism is a sign that we want to follow God, that we want to follow Jesus and leave all of our baggage behind. Baptism is a symbolization to a pledge for a greater change in our life. So earlier in my life, not earlier, I'm only, 32, but when I got out of high school and I started attending college and then I joined the National Guard, I actually served at the unit over by Cookstown, so I kind of served in your community a little bit for a little bit when I was out this way. But when I made that commitment, it's kind of similar to baptism. My pledge was to protect the United States and the state of Pennsylvania from all enemies, foreign and domestic. With God, we're not killing people. We're following Christ in exactly what he wants us to do in the Christ-centered way. And the symbolization of baptism is just that. It's just us making a commitment that, I'm going to follow Christ no matter what happens, no matter what suffering might come up in the midst of our life. And it's going to happen all the time. If your church has ever done any kind of evangelism, you're going to run into people that just simply don't want to deal with you. They're just like, you guys, what are you talking about? I'm just going to do me. It happens. One of the churches I used to attend, we were doing some evangelism during the time when we had an abortion clinic or something, and you can't imagine the things that we saw. But we didn't do evil for evil and try to get even. We just kept doing what we were doing. Baptism is not calling us to follow Jesus and to kill the enemies of Christ, like I was saying. It is a calling to pick up your cross and follow him. We are giving up our desires and following life through Christ. Matthew 16:24-6. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Friends, if you're in this place where you want to make that commitment to Christ, I would say talk to your church family, talk to your elders, talk to your deacons if you have deacons here. I don't know if you do, but that's what they're there for. And just in general, if you're not a deacon or an elder, you're all here. We're all here to bring people to Christ. It's the whole purpose of what God calls us to. It's at the end of Matthew. Make believers in all nations. It's interesting, the name of your church, as I was writing this, it's New Beginnings. And that's what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to new beginnings. When we make that commitment to Christ, that's exactly what we're doing. We're creating a new beginning in our life, leaving everything behind. Some of us might be feeling the weight of our sin and think it's too much, that I don't think God can forgive me for what I've done or what I may have done. But if we've ever read anything in the Bible, I think that there's three people that I can think of that have done some really bad sins that in today's society wouldn't say that guy's not a believer of Christ. And one is David. What did David do? He did a lot of sins. He killed his friend. He committed adultery with his friend to cover up his sin. But yet, God used him in some amazing ways. He was the king of Israel, but he was also the line of where Jesus came from. I think that's important. Moses was also considered a killer, and he fled Egypt. Even when he was among the burning bush, he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted to find somebody else. I don't want to do this. Go and face the Pharaoh. I was going to say emperor, but I meant Pharaoh. And this person he rivaled with when he was a child, and this is the reality. He didn't want to do any of that. But yet, God used him to write the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. He wrote the Ten Commandments through God. God used him to write the Ten Commandments. Like, that's crazy. You know, his sin was pretty heavy in some ways. And then Paul, he persecuted Christians earlier. And yet, God used him to write pretty bulk of the New Testament. He wrote a lot of church leadership, what a pastor should be. All of those parts are important. So when we look at our sin, God used these guys to write the Bible, the word that is God-breathed. I think it's important to remember that God doesn't care what your sin is. He cares that you're changing your life now and moving forward. Because no matter what you do, sin is sin to God. And that's just the reality. So friends, I think that we need, please rethink your thoughts. It's not too late. God loves you, and he can create great change in your life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for sharing your words through Peter. He's an awesome guy, just like all of the people that have written the various books within the Old Testament and the New Testament. I believe that we can have great change in our lives, great change through our marriages, great change through suffering, great change through sharing the ability to make that pledge, God. Make that pledge through baptism. God, if there's anyone in this room that is feeling that way, I pray that they pray to you, that they pray, hey God, I want to change my life. I want to make that next step. I want to stop going down this path of just fighting you, fighting against sin, fighting against what you call us to do. It's a tough call. It's really tough in our world today. Today, more than probably back during the first century, because our world deals with so many different things. So God, I just ask that anyone is feeling this way, that they make that commitment, they pray, that they talk to their church family, that they make that next step, Lord. I pray for all this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. You know what I loved about how he handled chapter 3? He didn't tell us to run away from it. He didn't say, wives, run away from submission. It's not a thing for our culture today. He didn't say, run away from suffering. It's not fair. Things that happen to you is just, you should have an excuse for why you're upset. No, he said, embrace that suffering and submit to that principle of submission. These are biblical concepts and they are the truth. And there's many people that reject Christ because they're like, there's got to be another way. You can't just... And the scriptures say no. Give in. Confess your shortcomings and trust Jesus. What you get as a wife by submitting is so much bigger than to prove your point. What happens to us in life by suffering unjustly allows the Word of God to penetrate other people's hearts. Thank you, Matt, for not running away from the truth of Scripture, but putting us into it. And the challenge is to follow it. And yes, if you've been struggling with Christ, don't run away from Him. Put yourself into Him. And what you're going to get, salvation, but a life that is so much more. This is our firm foundation. Join us in singing that as a testimony and make it your prayer.